the book of Joshua in chapter 4, and we'll read at verse number 19. And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. Chapter 5, verse 2, at that time, the Lord said unto Joshua, make thee sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. Verse 4, and this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise all the people that came up out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers, that he would give us a land that flowed with milk and honey, and their children whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. Verse 9, and the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you, wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Chapter 18. Chapter 18 and verse 1, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh, and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. And there remained among the children of Israel 7 tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, how long are ye slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you? Chapter 19. And verse 49, when they had made an end of dividing the land for inheritance by their coasts, the children of Israel gave an inheritance to Joshua, the son of Nun, among them, according to the word of the Lord, that they gave him the city which he asked, even Timnath-Serah, in Mount Ephraim, and he built the city and dwelt therein. Chapter 24. And verse 1, and Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel, and for their heads, and their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Verse 14, now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose ye this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Verse 24, and the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. Verse 26, and Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. Verse 29, and it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in Mount Ephraim, on the north side of the hill of Gash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. And we do look to the Lord for his blessing upon the reading of his word. I have often thought that when the people of Israel came out of the Jordan in the book of Joshua and in chapter 4, and for the first time they stood on the banks of that river and they beheld the inheritance, they beheld the land for the very first time, I have often thought that it would have been an ideal time for them just to reflect for a moment on God's dealings with them over those years. They could look back to a day of redemption, wonderful moment that was in their history, when in Exodus chapter 12, God brought them out from the bondage of Egypt and set them on a pathway that was to bring them into glory, the glory of the land. They could also look back not only to a moment of redemption, but they could look back to a moment of their baptism. And in the language of 1 Corinthians 10, they were baptized unto Moses as Lord and leader of their lives. And from that moment on, Moses was their leader, Moses was their Lord, and he guided them, and he commanded them, and he took them on the way through the wilderness. They could look back too to a moment at the foot of Sinai, when God delivered to them his law. For the first time, God's mind made known to his people. And although the demands of the law were great, it must have been a wonderful thing to know that God was revealing his mind to his people as they moved out on the ground of redemption. They ate of the manna, they drank of the smitten rock, they witnessed before their eyes a structure that was raised up in the sands of the desert, which was a pattern of things in the heavens. And for the first time since Eden's story, God dwelt amongst his people in the tabernacle structure. What a wonderful history. What a wonderful thing to be able to look back upon as they reviewed again God's dealings with them since redemption's day. But I want to say this. They could have experienced all of that and enjoyed all of that to the full. And yet had they stopped on the borders of the land, they never would have fulfilled divine purpose in their lives. I would take it the application is all too clear, but I'm going to make it anyway. It's good to look back to a day of redemption. And I think it's only right that in a meeting like this, we pause for a moment and we throw the challenge out to every heart today. As we begin another year, can you look back to a moment of redemption in your experience? Have you got that moment of assurance in your soul today? The moment you trusted Christ? The moment you were sheltered by his work and by his blood? Can you look back to the moment of redemption? You may be able to do that, and I trust you can. You might be able to look back to the moment of your baptism, and I trust you can as well, because that's commanded in the words. Never was envisaged that a believer should be saved but not baptized. And again we throw the challenge out. I know simply, if you are saved today and you are not baptized, what a start it would be to this year if you just got that matter dealt with before God. But you could look back to a day of redemption, and you can look back to a day of baptism, and you might even be able to look back to a day when you were received into the fellowship of the Lord's people here gathered on earth. And that's a wonderful privilege, but I want to say to you today very kindly, you could have all of those things, and yet never fulfill divine purpose in your life. The man that's sitting here said 2 new years ago, that to be saved, baptized, and an assembly fellowship was no guarantee that you could not waste your life. And as they stood on the borders of the land, with all of that behind them that day, if they had stopped there, they would have failed in apprehending and appropriating for themselves divine purpose for their lives. God's desire was for them that they would get into the land. God's desire was for them that they would possess the land in its entirety, and nothing else would do as far as God's purposes were concerned. I don't know where you are this morning as we pause for a moment. It's good just to check a spiritual barometer. Where are we in spiritual things? How far into the land have we got? How much of the divine inheritance have we possessed in Christ? And I want to speak to you today for a little while about being everything that we can be for God and possessing everything in Christ that God would have us possess. And I want to notice it. I want to try and highlight it today from the movements of these people as they come into the land. When you read the book of Joshua, it becomes apparent, it becomes very clear that there were three places that were absolutely vital if they were to grasp divine purpose for their lives. We have read in chapter 5 that they came to Gilgal. In chapter 18, they came to Shiloh. And in chapter 24, they came to Shechem. And if they were to enter into the fullness of the land, it was vital that these three places were key as they moved in to possess the land. These three places have deep spiritual significance for us today, and I trust that we will see it. And the key to each of these places is actually contained within the meaning of the name. We're going to see that today. When you come to Gilgal, it was there that they would prepare to face the enemy. When they came to Shiloh, it was there that they would prepare to divide the inheritance. When they came to Shechem, it was there that they would prepare to maintain the testimony. And as we sit today in this meeting, and we think of the year that's ahead of us, we need to come to Gilgal, and we need to come to Shiloh, and we need to come to Shechem, because we, like them, we need to prepare to engage the enemy, and we need to prepare to divide the inheritance, and we need to prepare to maintain the testimony. I want you to come to Gilgal just for a few moments this afternoon. I put an extra big watch on today so I wouldn't go over my time, but I see they've got the preacher's friend here on the platform with us. They must have heard rumours about me, about my timekeeping. I want to come to Gilgal. The meaning of the name of Gilgal gives the answer as to what happened at the place. The word Gilgal comes from a root word which means the wheel, means to roll. And the truth of it is contained within the verse that we read in chapter number 5. This day have I rolled from off you the reproach of Egypt. So the key to what happened at Gilgal is contained within the meaning of the word. At Gilgal, he rolled from off them the reproach of Egypt. You see, the point was this. When they came into the land in chapter 5 and they came to Gilgal, if they thought that everything was just going to fall into their lap, they had another thing coming. Because standing in their way of the possession of that land was Jericho in chapter 6. And Ai and the Amorites and Madica and Libna and Lachish and all of those cities and all of those kings that stood between them and the inheritance. And very quickly Israel were going to realize that if they were going to be everything that they could be for God, they would have to engage the enemy. I hardly need tell you this afternoon that as we stand at the threshold of another year, that we live in a world that is absolutely opposed to everything that is of God and of Christ. And if you and I are going to be something for God, and we are going to rise above the mediocrity of the world in which we live, we will have to be prepared for conflict, and we will have to be prepared to engage the enemy. That's what this people had to do. And when you come to Gilgal, God would bring them into the preparation ground of how they would engage the enemy. Now, I've been going for 10 minutes here, and you might just think for a moment that I've turned over a new leaf. You might be thinking he's been going for 10 minutes, and he hasn't given us an alliteration yet. And maybe he's turned over a new leaf, and maybe he's made a fresh start. Well, I'm sorry, but old habits die hard. There were three things that were vital at Gilgal if they were to be in the right condition to engage the enemy. The first thing was this. The flesh would need to be removed. Verse number 10, the feast would need to be remembered. And verses 11 and 12, the food would need to be received. In the first 10 verses of the chapter, circumcision is implemented again. The flesh would need to be dealt with. In verse number 10, the feast of Passover was kept for the first time in 38 years. And at the end of the section of which we have read, Their whole diet, their food changed. The manna ceased. And the ripened corn of the land was the food of the nation as they engaged the enemy in the battle of chapter number 6. The flesh is removed. I want you to notice the timing of it. It says in verse number 2 of chapter 5, at that time. And if you go back, you would find in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 2, that circumcision had not been practiced amongst them for 38 long years. You know as well as I do from Genesis 17 that circumcision was the sign of the covenant between Abraham and God. And every male that was born in the line of Abraham would be submitted to the act of circumcision. That was the sign of the covenant. We don't have time to go into it today, but I would judge the reason why it was suspended for those years was this. At Kadesh Barnea, in Numbers chapter 14, the people disowned their God. They rebelled against everything that God gave them. And God told them that day, you will not enter the land, but he told them that for 40 years, their children would bear their unfaithfulness. And for those 38 years of wandering in the wilderness, those children that were born in the way, that had never been circumcised, the knife never came upon them. Why? God was reminding them that they were a people that were under judgment. But then they came to Gilgal. And 38 years after, they came to Gilgal. And God brings before them again the rite of circumcision. What is God doing? God is saying this. That generation that was marked by unbelief in the wilderness is now gone. And now he is bringing before that generation that were there the renewed truth of his covenant with Abraham, and the rite of circumcision is implemented. You would have noticed not only the timing of it, but you would have noticed the terms of it in verse number 8, when they were done circumcising. You would have noticed in verse number 6 as well, it had to do with the disobedience of the people of God that the circumcision was stopped. But here is a people that are moving in absolute obedience. And the rite of circumcision is implemented again. The timing of it. The terms of it. But what about the truth of circumcision? The truth of circumcision is not exhausted by Joshua chapter 5. When you come into the New Testament in Romans chapter 2 and Colossians 2, you will find that the truth of circumcision is taken up not physically but spiritually. And in Romans chapter 2, Paul speaks about a circumcision which is of the heart and of the spirit. And just as they had to apply the knife to take away the flesh, so you and I, on redemption ground, have the responsibility of practically applying the knife of the Word of God to my experience and cutting away all of that which is offensive. And which is against the God whom we serve. When you come to Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, ye are complete in him, in whom you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Now I take it the interpretation is simply this. The circumcision of Christ is his death. That's when he was cut off. And when we became believers in the Lord Jesus, we came into the good of all that the death of Christ was. And at that moment, we put off the body of the sins of the flesh. You might say to me, brother, wait a moment. Why is it then that I hardly have a day in my life when I am not battling against the temptation to sin? I take it it's the difference between what we know as positional truth and practical truth. When God looks at you and I in Christ, he sees us as perfect as we're ever going to be. But practically, it's a different issue. You remember in Hebrews chapter 10, he says, regarding the sacrifice of Christ, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. And yet he tells you in 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. You remember in Romans chapter 6, he says, ye have died unto sin. But then he has to tell you in Romans 6, reckon yourselves indeed dead unto sin. In other words, what we are positionally, we need to strive to become practically in our daily lives. And when you come to think of the cutting away of the flesh, and you think of what Paul speaks about in Galatians 5 in relation to the works of the flesh, and some of the awful things that are listed, and most of us now, we would shake our heads, and we would wonder at the very thought of those things beginning to mark us. But you will remember that in Galatians chapter 5, as well as those gross things, that we have no difficulty discounting and owning as marks of the flesh, you will remember that he speaks about envyings, and he speaks about jealousies, and he speaks about divisions, and he speaks about strife. And I just wonder, as we start another year and as we try to be everything that we can be for God, is there the need in your life and is there the need in my life to spiritually apply the knife of the Word of God? Before they would lift the sword against Jericho, God would have it that the knife would be applied to themselves first. And if we are going to engage an enemy that's before us, without first of all dealing with the flesh that is within us, we will be sure to fail. And when they came to Gilgal, the flesh must be removed. But not only that, the feast must be remembered, verse number 10. The last time they kept the Passover was Numbers 9. Tells you in Numbers 9, it was 1 year after they came out of Egypt. That's when they kept the Passover. And here they are now, 38 years later, and they're going to keep the Passover again. Of course, you know as well as I do that in Numbers chapter 9, it specifically was stated that no uncircumcised male was to keep the Passover. So that's the point. They couldn't keep it in the wilderness. God had disowned them at that point. He had taken from them the covenant sign in circumcision. Therefore, they could not keep the Passover. But when they come into the land and circumcision is now implemented, they will now be taken up again with remembering what it was that brought them onto redemption ground. I think the truth of it is this. You will have a job staying close to Calvary if you are not prepared to judge the flesh. And it's only when the flesh is judged that they get to the Passover. And they keep the Passover. I'm quite sure that they never had another Passover like the Passover they had in Exodus 12. I think there were unique things about that Passover that were never repeated in any other celebration of it that we read of in the Word of God. But there were things that were true. I want you to notice a couple of things about the Passover that they would keep here. I want you to think about the lamb and the keeping of it. Now, I know that we often say that they kept the lamb for those days to ensure there was no blemish upon it. Now, that might be true, but it's interesting. That's never said in Exodus 12. It just says that they keep the Passover from the 10th until the 14th day. You might have thought that after 38 years of wilderness wandering, that when they came to this point, that the details of the thing might be lost. And it was just important that they did it, no matter when or no matter how. That was why we read in Joshua chapter 4 and verse 19. When did God bring them up out of the Jordan? The Word of God records it. On the 10th day of the first month. When did they keep the Passover in chapter 5 verse 10? On the 14th day of the first month. Why? Because that's exactly what God said in Exodus chapter 12. They were to take the lamb on the 10th day. And they were to keep it to the 14th day. Wonderful the detail of our Bible. And in those days, during those days of circumcision, they would keep the lamb that reminded them of their redemption. Now, it may well be they would have kept it to scrutinize it. It might well have been that. But I want to suggest something else. In those days of keeping that lamb, could you imagine into your family or into your household, you bring a little lamb for the space of 4 days. You could hardly imagine that without imagining that your heart would be drawn to it and affections would be developed towards it. And the family getting round it and everything about that lamb was the centre of attraction. And then the moment came on the 14th day when the lamb was to be slain. You see, I just wonder if those days of keeping the lamb were days that would draw them closer to the lamb so that they would more appreciatively enter into its death when the moment came. Now I want to ask you today, and I'm asking myself first, of course, what do we know about keeping the Lamb? What do we know about bringing Christ in all His redemptive glory into the very presence of our lives? And keeping Him, and viewing Him, and letting our affections be drawn to Him, so that when the time comes, when we gather in remembrance of that death, that we will more feelingly and more appreciatively enter into all that He did for us at the place called Calvary. How is it that when we gather on Lord's Day morning, so often there are lips that are always silent? And so callously and so coldly we can speak about Calvary and speak about the sufferings of Calvary unmoved and unaffected. Do we know anything about the keeping of the Lamb? They kept it. But then you'll remember that it was said they were to roast it. And you remember that the information was given, they were to eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water. Now, they were to eat not of it raw. That was, this lamb had to be exposed to the flame, exposed to the fire. I think maybe that was Peter's problem in Matthew chapter 16. You remember the Lord Jesus said to him that after these many days he was to be delivered up, and he would be spat upon and shamefully entreated, and he would be put to death. And you remember what Peter says, "Be it far from thee, Lord." You remember in chapter 17 when he got a taste of the glory, "Let us make three booths. Let us just dwell. It's good for us to be here." He was enjoying the glory. And which one of us wouldn't have enjoyed the glory? But Peter was going to learn that day, and he was going to write about it later, of course, that before there would be the glory to enjoy, there would be the sufferings to endure. Eat not of it raw. That lamb must endure the flame. Nor sodden it all with water. Tempting it might have been to take the lamb and put it into a vessel full of water and put the vessel over the flame so that there was something that was mitigating between the flame and the animal. No, no, says God. It will not be sodden, not eaten it raw, nor sodden it all with water. That lamb was to bear the full fierceness of the flame. And when we come to Calvary, we enter into what the fullness of that suffering was, and we remind our hearts again of the one who endured the flame. You remember at Calvary, they gave him vinegar mixed with gall, and when he tasted it, he would not drink. Why? Because that vinegar would have numbed the senses and would have dulled the pain. Nothing between him and the flame. And he bore it all. The fullness and the fierceness of divine wrath. And as this people are about to engage the enemy, not only do they deal with the flesh, but they are taken up again with that which effected their redemption. Not only did they keep it, and not only did they roast it, but notice, they ate it. Because in the fullness and in the strength of that roast lamb, that night in Exodus, they would leave Egypt. They would leave Egypt. You might say today, "I have an awful problem with the world." I say to you today, are you feeding upon Christ? Because it was only in the measure in which they fed upon Christ as the lamb that they left Egypt on that night of redemption. And they brought into their very beings that which had sustained the judgment of God. This is them preparing for the battle. This is them about to engage the enemy. And they deal with the flesh. But they get back to remember the grounds of their redemption. The flesh removed and the feast remembered. But I want you to notice the food received. You'll notice that in verse number 11. "And they did eat the old corn of the land." I think rather the word is the ripened corn of the land. You see, the lamb was Christ in death. The manna was Christ in humiliation, the bread that came down from heaven. But the old corn of the land is Christ in resurrected, exalted glory on the other side of death. That's what they fed on. I want to ask you this afternoon now, and I want to get practical with this. What are you feeding on spiritually? What is it that you're bringing into your being to prepare you to engage the enemy in a year that's unfolding before us. We've just come through Christmas and the staple diet of the children was Mars bars, Milky Ways, galaxies, and a bottle of Haribo, or a box of Haribos whenever they fancied it. You see, that's what they wanted. But you and I know that that's not what they need. Now, I want to speak to you today just for a moment, and I want to speak to the young people particularly, and I want you to imagine I'm one of you. That's no too big a stretch of the imagination now. It would be a bigger stretch of the imagination if it was Colin that was saying it or Malcolm, but not too big a one for me. You see, the problem is, when we look at spiritual foods, we might desire certain things. And we are told certain things as regarding spiritual food. You see, we are told now that nobody can sit and listen for an hour, so bring it down to 20 minutes. We are told now that verse by verse exposition is too dry and unexciting, so fire up the PowerPoint and make it a bit more attractive. We are told now that many of the truths of Scripture are too difficult, too deep to get our heads round. Therefore, just get something basic and simple to help us along the way. I want to say this to you. Don't believe a word of it. Don't believe a word of it. I think of men of a past generation, Mr. Hunter and Mr. Leckie and Mr. Gooding, who saturated their minds and their souls with the Word of God so that when they came to the people, they had something to give them that would nourish them and sustain them in their lives. But the point is this. You and I might want those things, but that's not what we might need. Now, it's highlighted with this people. You remember in Numbers chapter 11, when they were asked about the manna, when they were asked about the food, they said about what they wanted, we want the fish and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlics. And when you came to Numbers 21, they gave their verdict on the manna, our souls loatheth this light bread. I would say to you today, do you think the manna was what they needed? You would say undoubtedly, absolutely. Why? Because God gave them it. That was what they needed. But you see, that's not what they wanted. That's not what they wanted. And we must be very careful in this day and age in which we live, that as we teach the Word of God, that we are not simply giving what many want. Because what many want, as far as the teaching of the Word is concerned, is maybe not what we need. And I say to you this afternoon, there is absolutely no substitute for the exposition of Holy Scripture and for the application of it to the lives and to the souls of God's people that will bring us close to Christ, that will help us walk beside Him and behind Him and with Him on life's journey. And if anything else falls short, then it will sustain nothing in the believer's life as they seek to live for God. Do you see the point here? As they're going into the land to engage this enemy, the flesh is dealt with. The feast of Passover is remembered. And their food is changed that they might be in a fit condition to engage Jericho and Ai and the other cities that stood in their way. I tell you this, we need to come to Gilgal. And we need to spiritually appreciate and apprehend the truth of such a place. I want to come briefly to Shiloh. And if the meaning of the name of Gilgal was the key to understanding chapter 5, then the meaning of Shiloh is the same. The word Shiloh comes from the root word of peace, rest, tranquility. I've never been to Jerusalem. And I don't suppose I'll ever go now, but I understand from those that are there that as you walk down the streets of Jerusalem and you pass individuals on the street, they will greet you as you walk past them or walk beside them. Shalom or Shalomika. And that's their greeting. And it's a greeting of peace. And they are bestowing upon you the blessings of the peace that they believe they have as a nation. The irony of it is this, that as they are saying Shalom, somewhere in that land, another bomb has gone off and torn through a bus depot or wherever it might be, and tens or twenties have lost their lives again. You see, they've never grasped it. They can't see it. They will never have peace. They will never have peace until the Prince of Peace reigns again. And you will remember that Shiloh was not only a place, but Shiloh is a person, is a divine messianic title. You remember Genesis 49. The lawgiver, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And though they say it, Shalom and Shalomica, every day of their lives, they will never know anything of it until Shiloh reigns and rules in the very scene of his rejection. Rest and tranquility and peace. They came to Shiloh. What did they do at Shiloh? Did you notice verse number 1? It was there that they set up the tabernacle. You see, I think there are lessons here that we need to learn. There were three things happened at Shiloh that was in the good of what the name meant. The first thing was this. They enjoyed the presence of God. That was the tabernacle. And then they enjoyed the provision of God. They divided the inheritance. And then particularly of Joshua, he enjoyed the people of God because they gave him Timnath-Serah for his inheritance. And might I say, it's only in the measure in which they were dwelling in the good of Shiloh conditions that they would enjoy the presence of God, that they would enjoy the provision of God, and they would enjoy the people of God. If your life or your assembly is in turmoil and strife and division is marking it on every hand, and there is no restfulness and there is no tranquility and there is no peace, let me tell you with 100% assurance, you will have no enjoyment of the presence of God, not one bit. I'll prove that to you. Exodus 16, the chapter of the manna. 10 times I think it is, correct me if I'm wrong later, 10 times I think it is in that very chapter, they murmured. Chapter 17, they murmured against Moses, but then the word changes, they chided against Moses. Discontent, restlessness, no peace, no rest, no joy. What did they say in chapter 17? Is the Lord among us or not? You see, where there is a restless spirit, you'll not even know whether God is there or not. No enjoyment of the presence of the Lord. When you come to Philippians 4, somebody says, get into the New Testament. Well, here it is, Philippians 4. And Paul gives his appeal to the two sisters. I beseech Eunicus and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And he makes his appeal for unity. And if that is followed, what follows later? And the peace of God. And the peace of God shall garrison your hearts and minds. You see, not until unity is put right. And brother, sister, in the meeting this afternoon, you will have no joy in your Christian life. And you will never enter into what God has for you. And you will never possess your spiritual land, so to speak, if you are not dwelling in the good of Shiloh conditions. Do we know anything of this? Am I speaking to someone today and you're at variance with a brother or at variance with a sister? Am I speaking to an assembly today and it's cut right down the middle? Am I speaking to believers today that haven't spoken to each other for many a long day? You've been as well staying on the borders of the land, because I tell you this, you'll possess nothing of the land until you are dwelling in the good of Shiloh condition. And they enjoyed the presence of the Lord. And they enjoyed the provision of the Lord. And they enjoyed the people of the Lord. I thought it was interesting that when you come to the end of chapter 19, and it says that Joshua asked for his inheritance, and they gave him his inheritance. I wonder how you and I would have reacted at the end of chapter 19. I have a wee feeling that I might have been saying, listen, before you boys get your inheritance, I think I should have mine. After all, I'm the man that brought you in here. I'm the man that has brought the word of the Lord to you on various occasions. I'm the man that's guided you. I'm the man that's given you the counsel. I think I should have mine first. But you see, the man who is dwelling in the good of Shiloh conditions will never ever be quick to assert his rights. He'll never be too quick to grab the prime place. And in chapter 19, Joshua makes sure that the tribes that are left all have their inheritance before he asks of his. May I tell you, I think that assembly life would be transformed, if that spirit of things marked every one of us as we deal with one another. You remember what Paul said in Philippians? Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And more often than not, the problems of assembly life that rise so often among us is down to this very thing. I want what I want. And I'll get what I want. And if anybody stands in the way, well, woe betide them. Well, I tell you this, brother, I tell you this, sister, if you're dwelling in the good of Shiloh conditions, it will be your brother first, and it will be your sister first, for such was the ministry of Christ. They came to Shiloh. We need to move now. I want to come to Shechem. At Gilgal, they prepared to engage the enemy. At Shiloh, they prepared to divide the inheritance. At Shechem, they prepared to maintain the testimony. If the key to Gilgal is found in the meaning of the word, he has rolled off them the reproach of Egypt. And at Shiloh, the key is the meaning of the word rest and tranquility and peace. Then so when you come to Shechem, the key to the passage is in the meaning of the words. Shechem. You know as well as I do. It means the shoulder. The shoulder. It's where you bear the weight of the thing. It's where you bear the responsibility of the burden. That's Shechem. And how wise of Joshua as he brings them to Shechem. It's right here that he's going to challenge them to take up their responsibility in maintaining the testimony. And you think about the year that's just passed and you think about the year that's opening up before us. You think of men that we have lost in the past year. Men whose whole life was the maintenance and the furtherance of the testimony. There's coming a day when many of us are going to have to realize that it's up to us to bear the responsibility of maintaining the testimony. And Joshua brings them to Shechem that he might engage them in realizing they need to bear responsibility in this matter. Those of us who are younger, we need to face up to it now. Many assemblies are getting smaller and getting weaker. We need individuals who are prepared to stand up and be counted for God in this day and age and bear the responsibility. And Joshua brings them to Shechem that he might bring before them the responsibility of maintaining the testimony. How does he do it? The first thing he does in verses 1 to 13 is this. He reminds them of God's past dealings. It's interesting those passages where the narrator, if you like, reminds them of how God has dealt with them. You've got it in those first 13 verses, how God dealt with Abraham and brought them right to where they are. There is no greater thing that will cause us to rise up and accept responsibility than to remember what God has done for us. I want to ask you today, do you feel that God is getting the best of you? Do you feel that you are giving of your best to God? Or is it what's left? When this people were going to realize what God had done for them, it would cause them to realize that they were to give all for God. That's the point. So he reminds them of God's past dealings. But then did you notice in verse number 14, he shows them his own personal example. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You say to me, brother, I just feel like I'm pushing water up the hill. I'm hammering away at it on my own and I can't seem to engage the others with me. What would I do? I say to you, just keep going. That's what Joshua did. And Joshua showed them by his own personal example, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And such a spirit, such an enthusiastic, energetic, infectious spirit, surely is going to bring others with them along the way. Thirdly, and lastly, he brings before them the gravity of the situation and calls them to witness before God. He erects the stone. The stone has been witness of our words and of the words of the Lord. And they respond, you remember, we will serve the Lord. Three times over they respond, of course. Joshua is making sure it's sincere now. We will serve the Lord. And in the closing days of Joshua's ministry, He affects in the people the responsibility of maintaining the testimony. I often feel in that regard that 2 Timothy is very similar. You remember 2 Timothy, Paul is handing the reins of responsibility over to Timothy. And is that not exactly what Paul does in chapter 1? He reminds them of God's past dealings. He has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. If you're needing any incentive, Timothy, to take up responsibility, remember what God has done for you. But does he not bring before him his own personal example? Thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, faith, long-suffering, and so on. Timothy, if you want to see it in action, just look at me, says Paul. There it's evident. And as he closes his epistle in chapter 4, does he not bring to bear the witness of God upon the proceedings? I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing. I say to you today, we're in a year when every one of us are going to have to bear the burden of the responsibility of testimony. We're in a year when we are going to have to go in and possess the land. They came to Gilgal, so should we. They came to Shiloh, so should we. They came to Shechem, and so should we, that we might enter in and embrace and possess the land in all its fullness, in all that it speaks of Christ. May the Lord bless his word to us.